Take your outlines tonight. Open up with me one more time to the book of Judges. We are finishing our series of messages on the Judges. And we are going to Judges chapter 14 tonight, even though we will be in chapter 16. Before diving into the message, last week I was asked a good question that maybe somebody else has. And I want to be sure to clarify this, because if one person asks the question, that means there could be 10 that won't ask it, but they have it, you know? And so I do want to address this. The question concerns my amusement of this one verse that we've hit several times. Judges 14, verse 18, "The men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, If ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle." And that phrase has absolutely tickled me. Well, the question was asked because terminology has definitely changed through the centuries. And that terminology, that phrasing of that, if interpreted with today's definition, could very well mean that the answer to the riddle was obtained by Samson's enemies having slept with Samson's wife. And then the term heifer. That's like calling her a fat cow, which would be definitions of the terminologies today. That would not be something to find amusing, and the phrase would be indicative of something very immoral, so therefore it should not be something to take humor in. And so when I was asked about this, I had studied it out, and I hadn't found that, but yet I'm taken aback just a little bit, because it's like, I don't want to find something amusing that is vulgar and immoral if it truly is. So as I went back and I studied this, from what I studied, there wasn't one single commentary that even suggested that from this time period that that had any vulgarity, any immorality suggested whatsoever. In fact, there is a commentator, a Baptist preacher by the name of John Gill from the 1700s. He writes this. He says, "The reference to his wife, whom he compares to a heifer, means young and wanton and unaccustomed to the yoke, and by plowing with her, he alludes to such creatures being employed therein, making use of her to get the secret out of him. They got a discovery of that which before lay hid, and without which they would never have had the knowledge of." So, it's not a vulgar phrase. It's not anything remotely suggesting anything immoral. It's simply that she was an unwanton, just unaccustomed to the yoke. She was used to get an answer to the question that was burning on their hearts, and she shouldn't have been used in that capacity. She allowed herself to be used in that capacity. So that was his phrasing. So, if you had not plowed with my heifer, I find that amusing. Because there's nothing vulgar about it, but it is funny. So, anyhow, so if you want to chuckle about it too, you can feel free to chuckle. We are ready for Judges chapter 16 tonight. And I want to remind us of something that I suggested in last Wednesday night's message to get us started. Chapter 16 and verse 1, the very first word that you see is what? Then. Any time that you see that word in the Bible, that is a time word. Whenever you see the word then, you need to ask a question. What do you suppose the question is? There it is. When? If you see then, you need to ask when. So the when, go back to chapter 15 and verse 20. The Bible says that Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Then. So that sets up our timing. Chances are good that Samson's ministry began sometime when he was around the age of 20. And you say, well, where do you get that from? If you go back to Numbers chapter 1 and verse 45, it says, "Those who have been numbered to go to war, they had to be 20 years of age or older." So it would be safe to assume that because of being a judge, and as we have said all the way throughout this series, the judges of Israel were not like the judges that we have today in their black robes sitting behind a bench with a gavel in their hands, but rather they were warriors, they were deliverers. They went to war on behalf of the nation. We would assume that he would have been at least 20 years of age. So at the beginning of his ministry, as we have been seeing, the Bible says that he went down to Timnath, and in Timnath is where he found this woman to whom he was betrothed to be married to. After this event, the scripture says that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. Then. So in the 20th year of his ministry is when the events of chapter 16 happen. In the first year of his ministry is when his journey to Timnath takes place. So then, what happened in the middle of that time? As I alluded to last week, the scripture doesn't tell us. We are given basically three or four chapters of scripture that takes in 20 years, actually more than that, of his life. Quite honestly, this could put him at about 40 years of age. So there's not a lot that we know. We just know what the scripture gives us. And what we know really isn't that good about his life, other than the fact he judged Israel for 20 years. First year wasn't a good year. The last year is not going to be a good year, as we're going to look at tonight. I really believe, though, that those 18 years, since the scripture doesn't tell us anything, why would we think otherwise? I think they were good years. Remember that Samson's name is listed in the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews. I think that he was a man that was just like you and I. He had his weaknesses. Anybody here tonight says they don't have weaknesses? Yeah, we all have weaknesses, right? And the funny thing is, we can see his glaring, can't we? Oh, if only we could see our own as clearly. Well, if you don't know what your weakness is tonight, just ask your spouse. Ask somebody that really knows you, that would tell you the truth. Say, what is my weakness? Don't expect them to say, oh, you don't have any. You're just a pile of strengths. Either they're very confused and deluded about you, or you are. Ask them to tell you the truth. Tell me, what is my weakness? If you don't know what it is, somebody else knows. So when we look at Samson, we know what his weaknesses are. And I do believe, though, that those 18 years, I think those were good years for him. Maybe they weren't as committed, as sold out as they should have been, but they were years that God used him to deliver the nation of Israel. Tonight in your outline, though, we're going to start out Roman numeral number 1, Samson and his desires. That's your blank. Samson and his desires. Chapter 16, then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come hither. And they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city and were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning when it's day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. Samson is and his desires. It is obvious that Samson deals with a common sin all throughout his life. He deals with lust. Now, nothing has changed after all of these years. His flesh is still very much in control of him. Keep a marker here, if you would. Go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. It seems that his flesh is still giving him fits. Christians tonight, doesn't our flesh still give us fits? Well, his flesh has given him fits. In Galatians chapter 5, I want us to notice something here. The Bible says in Galatians 5 and verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Okay, stop with that just a minute. That's quite a laundry list of bad stuff, wouldn't you agree? And a lot of those things that are in there, we have definitely seen in the life of Samson. The Bible says this, though. He says, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those are some pretty powerful words. And maybe as you look at that, you can look in your life and you see times where the works of the flesh are manifest in your own life. I know these are big words that look, wow, adultery. You say, I have been as faithful to my spouse as I could possibly be. I have never cheated on my spouse. And yet the Lord says, to look on another woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. So it's not that you had to act on it. Fornication, uncleanness, lascivious, on and on the list goes. This is a nasty list. And you say, well, who then is perfect? What does this mean? They who commit such things, those individuals who do such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. James Montgomery Boyce writes this in his commentary. He says, the tense of the verb indicates a habitual continuation in fleshly sins rather than an isolated lapse. And the point is that those who continually practice such sins give evidence of having never received God's Spirit. So tonight, we're in one of two categories. Tonight, we are here and we either know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have truly and honestly been born again, or not. There isn't a third category. And when we look at this list of sins, and it is quite a list, we're either living a life that is marked by the habitual pattern of these sins, or we're having isolated lapses into these sins. If you're here tonight and you say, you know, I have to be honest, it is a habitual pattern of my life, these sins, then we need to talk about salvation. We need to talk about what it means to be born again and to have a transformed and a changed life. But if you're here tonight and you say, no, I would say it's an isolated lapse into those sins. What do I do? Because, I mean, this is scary, and it ought to scare us. These sins of the flesh ought to scare us as a child of God because of the chastening hand of a heavenly Father that doesn't want us to live filthy lives. So it ought to scare us. So you say, well, what do I do? Let's go to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and look with me at verse 5. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul tells the church of Corinth, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he gives a list here, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Mortify. Put to death those things that are in your flesh. So when we see those isolated instances of the flesh rearing its ugly head in our lives, we are called on to put to death those things. Don't just, I really struggle in that area. Don't take this little mollycoddling kind of an approach to it. Put it to death. If you were going to put something to death, would you not take an aggressive action? I mean, if you stop and you think about, if there's a mouse in your house, I don't want a mouse in my house, what am I going to do about it? I'm going to mortify that mouse, right? I'm not going to say, now, shoo, shoo, now, come on, I know you want to be with us, but I really want you out of my house, kind of shoo, shoo. I'm going to mortify that thing. I'm going to get me a trap. I am going to aggressively set those traps. I am going to wait until I hear that nice, and we say, yes, destroy. Put to death. I am going to rejoice in the death of a mouse. I don't like mice. I'd do the same thing for a snake. I don't like snakes. All right? Some of you are agreeing with me. You understand where I'm coming from. That's the aggressive action that we take on those things. The Lord says, take aggressive action when you have those isolated lapses and the flesh rears its ugly head in your life. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And again, this drastic times call for drastic measures. And in Matthew chapter 5, it says here, verse 29. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, that not and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Is the Lord encouraging self-mutilation? No. He is saying do something drastic about it. If your eye is offending you, cut off that which is an offense to the eye. If you have a problem with lust, then stay out of the checkout line of the grocery store, because it's all over those magazines. Don't go through it. You say, well, how am I supposed to get my groceries? Send somebody else. Figure a different way to get them. Go some other register or whatever. Do something different. You got to take drastic measures. You see, Christians, if we're serious about wanting to defeat sin in our life, we got to take some drastic steps. The Apostle Paul told the church of Corinth, he says, I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection. We don't really get what those words mean in English. A boxer goes into a ring, and when that boxer fights, he is going to be aggressive, right? Because he wants to win. And he is going to deliver blows, but he's also going to receive some blows. And he's going to come out of that match. Now, hopefully he has won, because that's what he wants to do. But the winner still comes out with a bloody nose, with, you know, the cuts under the eyes, and give it a few days and those eyes are going to be black eyes and things like that. That's what Paul says. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I literally give myself a black eye. I am fighting myself. I am boxing with myself daily to keep my flesh under control. Folks, if the Apostle Paul was dealing with this, I mean, next to Jesus in the New Testament, there's Paul, you know? I mean, it's like, whoa, wouldn't that be awesome to meet the Apostle Paul? And if he's fighting these things, how much more do you and I fight these things? Now, back to Samson. We don't know why Samson didn't spend the full night with the prostitute. Maybe he got wind that there was people waiting for him. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but what the Bible does tell us is that he awakes at midnight, and he must have sensed that there was a trap, and he leaves the city, but he doesn't leave the city empty-handed. The Scripture tells us that he takes the gate and the post that the gate is hung on, and the Bible says that he takes these all the way up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. This is in Jewish territory, about time he gets out of Philistine territory, and he takes with him a trophy. Pastor Ray Pritchard writes this. He says, by carrying off the doors of the city gate, Samson was humiliating the Philistines once again. Nearly all the ancient cities were surrounded by a thick wall, which meant the gate was the main entrance. The gate symbolized the safety and the security of the city. And for Samson to take the city gate and to put it on his shoulders and to carry it away like that, not only was it a feat of incredible strength, it was also his way of humiliating the Philistines and saying, see, not only can you not catch me, I'm going to destroy the symbol of your security. He carried the doors and he put them on top of a hill which faces Hebron. Hebron was in the land of Judah. That was where the people of God were. He put them up there as if to say, see, you can't stop me. You can't catch me. I can do anything I want. Now, if Pastor Pritchard's assessment is right as to why he did that, there's a lot of pride involved in that. Even though it shows great strength and it sends a message certainly to the Philistines, shows an awful lot of pride. And that's going to bite him here very quickly. Roman numeral 2 in your outline. Samson and Delilah, chapter 16 and verse 4. Came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Samson and Delilah. The word love that is used here in chapter 16 and verse 4 is very much like our usage of the word love. When we say that we love something, that can mean a plethora of things, and you have to determine what the individual means by the context in which it was used. You say that you love your spouse. You say that you love pizza. You say that you love your dog. Do those loves mean something different, even though it's the same word? You better say yes, all right? Your spouse is going to demand that you say yes. Now, that definitely means something different. The word that's used here in the Hebrew can mean anything from a depth of love that we have for the Lord to romance, to sexual lust, to an appetite for food, sleep, drink, or wisdom. My guess is that when Samson, the Bible says that he loved this woman by the name of Delilah, my guess is this wasn't deep, deep, romantic, I got to know you, you're the person for the rest of my life kind of love. This is nothing more than another expression of his sexual lust for her. It is a physical attraction. He is attracted to this woman. It's kind of like the school-age kids going through a crush kind of thing. And he crushes a lot, doesn't he? Go with me to the book of Song of Solomon. This is something that I wish there was some way to get this through to our young people. I guess to every age, really. I mean, this is such an important passage of Scripture and a phrase that's used here. In Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 7, a phrase shows up here that shows up, I think, three times total in Song of Solomon. It says in verse 7, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please, or literally, until it's time. John MacArthur, Alan Carr, others, Bible commentators join in agreement with something that the preacher's outline and sermon Bible writes. And think about the words that are written here. It says, in the midst of this friendly chatter, this young woman suddenly became very serious. By no means did she want her friends to get the wrong impression, nor did she want them to be negatively influenced by her forward-looking honeymoon desires. The young woman was stressing that the temptation to have sex before marriage must be resisted. Her admonition to her friends was to flee temptation. The gazelle and the doe were extremely fast animals, and her friends should run from the temptation to have premarital sex. Run as fast as the gazelle and the doe bolt from any perceived threat to them. The soon-to-be bride was urging her friends to follow her example and to pledge to remain chaste until they were married. Her excitement about her wedding night was so great because it would be a new, first-time experience with the man she had committed to love. Promise me, she said to her friends, that you will wait for the right person, your husband, and the right time, marriage, before you arouse the sexual desires of love. Let passion sleep until you are married. Our sensualized and sexualized culture in which we live stirs emotions and feelings way too soon. When little kids are talking about their boyfriends and their girlfriends, and it's funny listening to this conversation sometimes on the bus as they're talking about the date they're going on, and they're in second grade. And I'm like, picking her up on your tricycle? What are you doing? You know? How in the world? And the parents, they will give in to this thing. Oh, isn't this cute? Isn't this cute? No, this isn't cute. If we're talking about dating and my boyfriend and my girlfriend and we're going on this date when we're in first and second grade, isn't that opening up a door way, way too soon? I mean, how quick is that thing going to advance to the point where it should not be, and it shouldn't be there, but really to a place where it should not be? And yet that's the culture in which we live. Sex sells anything from satellite TV providers to sandwiches to deodorant to shoes. And that's what our culture uses it for. And getting the talk in school. I always know when the fourth graders had the talk. It has the funny side because they get on the bus, and I always know. They'll get on the bus and say, hey, how you doing? Okay. I mean, they look absolutely shocked, stunned. And especially when you say hi to the girls getting on, because I'm a guy. Hi. What's wrong? Come here, Matt. What's the matter with you? Nothing. And I've gotten to the point now, it's like, today was the talk, wasn't it? Go sit down. I mean, honestly, it's the best day on the bus because the guys and the girls will not talk. I mean, it's just, they are shut down. And the guys kind of, boys are just ding-a-lings, you know. And they okay, did you guys have the same talk? Yeah. You know, because they don't know what to do with it. It's blown their minds and they're just dingy. The girls are embarrassed. And it's like, I'm sorry, this opens the door way too soon. Number one, it's not the school's job to have the talk. Okay? It is not the school's job. It is a parent's job to have that talk. And it has been taken out of the parents' hands. And I think a lot of times the talk happens and the parents had no idea that it was going to happen until the kid gets home and they have that deer in the headlight look for a while and they don't know what to do with it. Well, then they begin to start processing it and it opens a door. And then the video games. Folks, the video games that are out there, and I'm not against all video games. I'm not saying all are bad. But how many of those video games are sensualized and sexualized? Yeah, we talk about the violence. Yeah, there's violent video games. But how many of those video games have absolutely vulgar-looking, unclothed characters that are just exploding? The women are exploding out of their clothing. And these boys, which typically is who's playing the vast majority of video games, is sitting there looking at this the whole time. And we wonder why things are the way they are in our culture today. It's because a door keeps getting opened sooner and sooner and sooner. What do we think's going to happen? What do we think? It's pitiful. Go to Proverbs chapter 4. The Lord gives us instruction. And Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. I understand the arguments on both sides of the fence about the innocence, keeping a child's mind innocent. Those that say, hey, they live in the world, they need to know what's going on, all this kind of stuff, so that they're not shocked. Okay, I understand that to a point, because this is an ugly, cruel world, and bad things happen, right? So you got to be prepared. But at the same time, do they really need to know this stuff if parents are doing what they need to be doing? Proverbs 4:23 says this, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart. Guard it. Guard it. We are supposed to put a guard around the heart to keep it. Why? Because out of the heart comes everything else. So if the barriers, the borders, the boundaries have been broken down around the heart and things have come into the heart, then the issues of life are going to spring forth out of it. And when they don't know what to do with those things, and you know kids aren't going to talk to their parents, right? I mean, parents know that, right? Kids aren't going to come home and go, you know, I heard this bad word, and I think it's a bad word. Can you tell me what this word means? Would you give me an explanation of it? That's not going to happen. Where are they going to get the explanation of it? From their friends or Google, because Google will tell you everything, right? So one of two ways they're going to get the answer to this, but not typically from the source it needs to come from, who can put it into perspective and can say, here's what we're going to have to do because this is a barrier that has been knocked down. We've got to get a barrier back up. We have got to get a wall of protection built because now your mind... How many things did we do? Yeah, let's try this again. How many things do we have in our minds tonight, adults, that we really wish we didn't have in our minds? We wish we had never seen. We wish we had never heard. We wish somehow we could get in with a scrub brush and just scour that out. We wish we could get rid of it, and we can't. Now, let's talk about protecting the innocence of the mind of that kid. Why not keep it as innocent as long as we can? Because it's going to get sullied a lot sooner than we would care to have it sullied. So why not keep it as clean and pure as we possibly can for as long as we can? Roman numeral number 3. Samson and deceit. Samson and deceit. Back to Judges 16, verse 5. We're going to read a lengthy passage here. Starting in verse 5, the lords of the Philistines came unto her and said unto her, entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. and we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. And Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, if they bind me with 7 green withes that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withes which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. And there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the withes as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth the fire. So his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. And he had. He had lied to her. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in wait abiding in the chamber, and he brake them off of his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with the pin and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awakened out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. And she said unto him, how canst thou say I love thee when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times and hast not told me wherein thy strength lieth. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Samson and deceit. There are so many sermons and lessons that can come out of just this short little chunk of scripture. I want to just give you 3 tonight. Letter A, what's your price? What's your price? In Judges chapter 3 and verse 3, the Bible tells us that the Philistines were divided into 5 territories, and over each territory was a lord. So we make the assumption that when the lords of the Philistines come to her, that there are 5 lords over the 5 territories of the Philistines that have come to her this night, and they tell her that they will give her 1,100 shekels apiece of silver if she will just find out what the secret of his strength is so that they can defeat him. Let's put this into perspective. Total of 5,500 shekels of silver. And it's hard to determine what that would equal because different time periods, different weights, and all that kind of stuff. But essentially, 1 shekel equals 0.5 ounces. So 1,100 shekels would be 550 ounces. So you got to multiply that times 5 for 5 lords. Now you've got 5,500 shekels, which would equal 2,750 ounces. On August the 5th, silver closed out at $16.35.5 per ounce. So 2,750 ounces on Tuesday would have equaled $44,976.25. Pretty good chunk of change to find out a secret. Putting this into biblical perspective, though, during the Persian rule, 22 shekels was considered the survival wage for an urban household per year. 22 shekels per year survival. So do some math. 5,500 shekels would be worth 250 years worth of survival income, or for your normal lifetime, just living like a king. That's what she was offered. There was a book that came out, I think it was 1991, 93, right in that area. The book was entitled The Day America Told the Truth. And the question was asked, what would you do for $10 million? And that question was posed to people on the streets. And here are the answers. 25% would abandon their entire family. Another 25% would abandon the church. 23% would become prostitutes for a week or more. 16% would give up their American citizenships. 16% would leave their spouse. 10% would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 7% would kill a stranger. 3% would put their children up for adoption for $10 million. You see, the love of money really is the root of all evil. And everybody seems to have their price, whether it be 5,500 shekels or $10 million. Delilah could be bought. Could you be bought? Could I be bought? Don't be too quick to say yes. Don't be too quick to say no. We really don't know until we've been put into those kinds of situations. How many times have we sold out our integrity, our standards, our beliefs for a whole lot less than that? By the way, we do that every time that we choose to sin versus obedience to the Lord. Every time. Letter B in your outline. Choose your partner wisely and for life. Choose your partner wisely and for life. Go with me to the book of Amos. We've all been studying the book of Amos this past week, I'm sure. Find that book of Amos. Joel, then the book of Amos, then Obadiah, then Jonah. So if you're finding those, you're in the right neighborhood. In the book of Amos, chapter 3 and verse 3, we have this very simple, brief verse. It's a question. Can two walk together except they be agreed? It's a good question. Choose your partner wisely and for life. Marriage is about a lifetime commitment, right? And so you are going to be walking through life until death do you part. So wouldn't you like to be going through life in agreement? I mean, wouldn't that make more sense? And yet how many individuals who are dating will be so far apart from each other in significant areas, and they will say something to this effect, we'll get it straightened out after we're married. Well, wait a minute. You can't get it straightened out before you're married. And I don't know about the rest of you, but marriage doesn't make things easy right away. In fact, yeah, oh my. In fact, marriage will make things very, very difficult at first. It's not a, oh, we're so in love, you know, and, oh, life's just one big honeymoon. Yeah, but that don't last. And then you come home, and reality kicks in, and it has been said if you can survive the first year, survive the first year, things will get better. Not right away. But it's tough. So when you consider walking together, if how can two walk together if they're not agreed? You in marriage, you want to walk together. That's necessary. But you can't do it if you're not agreed. Here is Samson, and every time that he chooses somebody, it's based on physical appearance and lust. There is no spiritual agreement. There is no lifestyle agreement. There is no spiritual commitment agreement. He has taken this vow of the Nazarite and all this that God has called him to do. There's no spiritual mission and life agreement. And yet, he thinks he's going to have a partner that's a wise choice that'll last for life. Oh, Christians, how many people have gotten themselves into messes because they were not walking agreed as they were dating? And as they walked down the aisle, they weren't agreed. And they got home from the honeymoon. They maybe weren't even agreed on the honeymoon, but they really weren't agreed when they got home. And it just kept getting worse and worse and worse. That's why it's so important to get it through people's minds and their heads. You've got to be in agreement. And it's got to start with knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. That's where it all begins. Because if Christ isn't the center of it all, you have no reference point. It becomes His reference point, her reference point. Well, that's just more problems waiting to happen. It has to be Jesus Christ. And then we all get in line with Him, right? I mean, that's where agreement comes from. Letter C. If you walk on the edge, it is not a question of if you fall. It's only a matter of when. If you walk on the edge, it's not a question of if you fall. It's only a matter of when. Go back with me to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Proverbs 16 and verse 18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Chapter 18, verse 12 says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Before honor is humility." You know, this is an accurate description of Samson's life. Samson has been somebody, he has pridefully flirted with sin. He has flaunted his strength. He has failed to keep his Nazirite vow. And now he toys with Delilah with all these lies about his strength. And by the way, tonight, and mark this down somewhere in your Bibles, somewhere in your minds at least, Samson's strength, and Samson is wrong when he tells Delilah that his strength is in his hair. Do we realize his strength was not in his hair? His hair was his badge. Here's a great illustration. A police officer wears a badge, right? The badge is merely a symbol attached to their chest, hooked to their belt, so that when somebody sees the badge, they know that they have been given authority by a city, by a government, by a police department to exercise that office and the authority of that office. The badge isn't their strength. The badge is merely the symbol of strength that has been given to them, of power that's been given to them, of authority that's been given to them. Take away the badge, you took away their authority. Samson's hair was just his badge. It's what he could wear, if you will. And so that when people see this guy, I mean, imagine a razor not coming to your head your entire life. 40 years, no haircut. I mean, that would upset your hairdresser. You know, they're going to lose money on you. 40 years. I mean, this is a long flowing mane that he's got. It's not just down to his waist. I don't know. What do you do with that? You know, these back in the 40s and 50s, and the old Pentecostal women put it up in a bun. You know, it looked like a beehive. What did he do with this much hair? I don't know. We'll have to ask him someday that question. What did you do with all that? I don't know. That'd be something. But now his badge is gone. And the Lord says, "Your authority, your power has been revoked." You know, Christians, God gives us strength, power, authority, abilities, skills, and all that kind of stuff. Never, never, never take glory in the badge. Take glory in the giver of the badge. Take glory in the one who gives you the strength. Take glory in the one who gives you the power and the authority and the abilities and all that kind of stuff. That's where the glory belongs. Not in what we do. Not in what we wear. It belongs to the Lord. Now, again, he walks close to the edge. Insider.com had this headline, April the 5th of this year. "A tourist has fallen 400 feet to his death at the Grand Canyon, the third fatality at the attraction in just over a week. The average deaths are around 12 per year, and it comes from getting too close to the edge, somebody wanting to take a selfie." For those of you that don't have smartphones and you have no idea what a selfie is, that's not somebody handing them your camera and saying, "Here, would you take my picture?" That's not selfie. Selfie is this. You're holding it like this. It's like, "Oh, I want to get a better view." Click, 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 click. You know, maybe somebody will get that motion picture all the way down. You got a mile or something to fall. That's how they die. They got too close to the edge. Samson always wants to walk as close to the edge as possible. How many Christians are like that? God has called us to live a separated life. That means we spot the edge. We know where the edge is at. We separate ourselves from it. You know, we've been to the Grand Canyon. There's no way to describe it. You got to see it. It is, to say it's beautiful, to say it's amazing, those are just words. Your eyes have to behold it. But I'll tell you what, I know where that edge was at, and I wasn't going anywhere near it. Scared me to death. In New York City, you walk through New York City like this. I've had so many people say, did you go up in the buildings? Did you go up there? Did you go up? No. It was okay here. I was just fine. Oh, I'd like to get out there. I want to get out on the edge and look over. Not me. Nope. I cannot. There's nothing in me that wants to get to the edge. I know where the edge is at, and it's fine. You stay there, I'll stay here. Why are we not like that with sin? Why are we not like that when the Lord calls us to live a separated life for Him? We know where the edge is at. Nobody has to tell us. We know where it is. Get away from it. Not as close as we can get. And too much of Christianity today wants to get as close to the edge as possible. When they do that, they're going to stumble and they're going to fall right over that precipice. It's a guarantee. Roman numeral number 4. I want to finish this out quickly tonight. Go back to James chapter 16, Samson and defeat. Or Judges, yeah. What did I say? Oh, yeah, that's Sunday night. We're not there yet. And you're not going to find 16 chapters in James. Let's try Judges. Thank you. Judges chapter 16, verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and said, I will go out as at other times before, and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him, and put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again, after he was shaven. Samson and defeat. One of the saddest phrases that we read here is that he awoke up, didn't even realize the Lord had left him. We understand the doctrine of the omnipresence of the Lord. As believers in Christ, we know that when the Holy Spirit indwells us, that he will abide with us for how long? Forever. So there's never a time where we can be away from the presence of the Lord. But Christians, we can get to the point where we are just going through the motions. We are just mechanically right. But it's as if the anointing hand of the Lord has been lifted. And the Lord says, you know, you don't acknowledge me. You don't need my power. You don't want to be filled with my spirit under his control. You just want to do it yourself. You know that old phrase that says if the Holy Spirit left the building, how long would it take before the average Christian would even notice? Because how many times do we just operate in the flesh and we don't operate in the Spirit of the Lord? And here's Samson. He doesn't even know that the Spirit of God has left him. Roman numeral number 5, Samson and destruction. The last part of what we read here, Judges 16, in verse 23, then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. And they set him between the pillars, and Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. And the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee. Strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all of his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father. And he judged Israel 20 years. As I read that, I'm kind of torn emotionally between sadness for how this man's life ended and gladness for how this man's life ended. Samson's definitely taken us on a roller coaster ride. His life is anything but pristine and pretty. For his life to end this way, I mean, can you get a picture of this? The once powerful Samson, bound between these two pillars, his eyes gouged out, blind as blind can be, can't even see the pillars until his hands, he doesn't even know where they're at, and he has to have his hands put on those pillars. Those once 7 locks of hair, his badge that showed his authority, had been shaven off. Now it's growing back. And his final prayer, "Lord, let me die for you." You know, Samson began well. He had great upbringing, great parents, great calling on his life. And then Samson takes some serious missteps and disregards the purity of that calling, both in his immorality and his disregard for what God has called him to do. And he acts out of the flesh and he takes revenge. And then it seems like he mellows out and judges Israel for 18 good years in there. And then he gets into that last year of his life and it's a big relapse. But then he ends well. You know, Christians, all of our lives really, to some degree, are a roller coaster. But God help us if it's this drastic. Tonight, so much of Samson's life has been ruled by sin. Christians, we don't want that to be true of our life. We don't want our life to end like this. Remember how the Apostle Paul worded his final goodbye, if you will? "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." From the time that Paul trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you read about somebody who lived their entire life for the Lord so that they could still going to die, but they could still say, "Lord, I've given it all for you." Tonight, let's look at our lives, because it is appointed unto men once to die. We know that. How are we living our life for the Lord? If we're here tonight, we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. How well are we living our life for the Lord? Let's make sure that our life has not been marred by scandal, by reproach, by embarrassing things. You know, most of Samson's recorded life is embarrassing. And it's recorded forever. Yes, he's in the hall of faith. He is acknowledged for his faith. But how many of us have ever associate Samson and faith? We associate Samson and sexual, lustful scandal. Samson and Delilah. Samson blind. Samson dead. We don't put him together with Samson and Hall of Faith. The story that we write will be the story that's remembered. Let's write a story that honors the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And tonight, Jesus loves you. And he's got a plan for your life. And that plan begins with you knowing him as Savior. Do you know him tonight? He's died on a cross for your sins. He's been buried in that tomb. He arose from the grave. He lives today and desires to save your soul. Would this be the day you'd call upon Jesus to be saved? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. If you're here without Christ as Savior, would you be willing tonight to pray something like this? "Lord, I am a sinner. And I know that I am not on my way to heaven, but I believe there is a plan of salvation. There's only one plan of salvation, and it's you. Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen. And tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel. There is no other way to be saved. I ask you to come into my heart and save me. Can you say you've prayed something like that tonight and meant it? If you have, would you just slip your hand up this evening? And our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. And for these judges that you called that led Israel through some terrible times. And tonight, Lord, we want to live lives that count for you. It's so easy to get caught up in sin. But Lord, help us to live for you. Maybe tonight, as a child of God, there are things going on in the flesh, and this needs to be a night that we mortify those deeds. Help us to be willing to do that. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.